speaker, sir.
Thank you, Jeff. He says he's not a public speaker, but he is, because he has a heart for the Lord. And if you've heard his music, by the way, this is something that we're just going to let you know about. We have a number of these CDs in stock here, and we're giving those away. I think we have about 15 left. If you would like one, this is Delve, All Things Lost. This was a group that was put together by Jeff and a number of folks in our church. I think you'll love the songs, and we'd like to send it to you. So if you, we're not asking for an offering, I'm just telling you, we have about 15 of them. If you want one, let us know. We'll send it out. We'd love to get it in your hands. Jeff and Sarah have been a blessing. When you come back, you're going to see that the chapel has been painted, and it's incredibly bright, and God has blessed. And those are Sarah Musser's color palette. She's done a great job with that. We're certainly thankful for her and Jeff, and thankful for the time that we have. And I want you to just consider, we're going to look at today, continued in Zechariah, and I just want you to consider, if you have the opportunity, pull off your handout. We've approached Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 7 all the way through chapter 6 and verse 8 using a format that is laid out in the handout. Remember that much often in Hebrew scripture, we find a balance between certain portions of scripture, and this can be extended out over a large swath, actually. This whole portion does so, and it leads down to the centerpiece, which is Zechariah chapter 4. We've gone over in the past from chapter 1 and verse 7 to 21, and then chapter 6 and verse 1 through 8, both portions speaking of God patrolling the earth and his sovereign and omniscient oversight of the world, his involvement. In the, if you will, all of the various leaders of the world at that time. We had Babylon and Medo-Persia and all the things that were going on. God was involved in all that. We also discussed the point that the devil always, or our enemy, always overplays their hand, that they go beyond what God would have done, and therefore God has to turn his judgment back on those nations based upon the things that they've done. We've talked last week about the fact that God is renewing his call to his people and bringing them back, and how attractional that is, and that literally he's removing his people from those territories. Think about it, Medo-Persia. And in doing so, their removal is part of the judgment of that nation. The principle being that you and I, wherever we are God's blessing in that place. The fact that his people are there, much like a Joseph in Potiphar's house, or even in prison before he became, if you will, the prime minister of Egypt. He was a blessing in those places. God's people are a blessing wherever God places them, and in the removal of those people is part of the curse or judgment upon the nation or that location where they're taken from. If you think about that on an extended, from an extended viewpoint, the church and its removal from this earth is the beginning, or what precipitates, the great tribulation. It's at that point that the devil has free reign. So, you and I, in our locations, wherever you are at this point in your life, you're God's presence in that situation, and to see ourselves in any less of a sight, a version of that, would be hurtful. Secondly, in that portion last week, we discussed the fact that when God is present, then all of our, if you will, all the things that we have placed our eyes upon, things that have become so important to us, are sent away, and he becomes the focal point of our life. You remember the woman in the basket in Zechariah chapter 5 and verse 5 through 11 with a lead lid over the basket. She was sent away, meaning that God himself takes those things that we have placed such attention on and ships them away. God becomes the focal point of our attention. We talked about the fact in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 and on that Jesus Christ becomes the author and the finisher of our faith, that our focal point lies directly on Him. So with that in mind, I want you to think today we're covering another balance here, chapter 3 and verse 1 through 10, balanced off by chapter 5 and verse 1 through 4. And both of these portions speak of cleansing. So I'm going to read these, and then we're going to discuss the points. And I think that you'll see with me, and I think it, by the way, is quite interesting, that as we celebrate this week, which would be the week of Palm Sunday and on, Jesus entering in triumphantly into Jerusalem, what was one of the first things he did was but to go to the temple and what? He cleansed the temple, got rid of the money changers, turned over their tables, and it caused quite a stir. This was, if you will, God's heart towards his house. And as we read this today, I just want you to think about your own personal life, and I think that you'll find that the principles certainly do apply to each one of us. So in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1 through 10, we see this. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel, and he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said, "See, I've taken your iniquity away and from you, and will clothe you with festal robes or white garments." And then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my way, and if you will keep my service, then you will also govern my house, and you'll have charge of my courts. And notice this, I'll grant you free access among these who are standing here." Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol, for behold, I am going to bring my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under the vine and under his fig tree. Now we're going to leave verse 8 through 10 for another portion. We'll actually be covering the stone at a later message. But I want you to see in verse 1 of chapter 5, this offsetting portion here. Then I lifted up my eyes and again and look, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying scroll, its length 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits, which, by the way, is the same exact dimensions of the entrance into, or the porch that led into Solomon's temple, which I find quite interesting. And he said to me, "This is the curse that is going forth over the whole of the land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. And I will go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stone." So, Father, we pray for your blessing on what we share today. We ask for your guidance in everything that's said. We pray for your wisdom. We ask, Lord, that you would bless all who are listening. We thank you for the privilege we have of opening your word. And, Lord, we don't take this lightly. We pray that your spirit would give us insight as to the hearts of those that we're sharing with. We trust you for your leadership and guidance. In Christ's name, amen. Now, if you have your hand out, I just want you to think first and foremost that what is shared here in verse 2 is that Satan is being rebuked. Obviously, we know who he is. We understand his ministry. When the Word of God speaks in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 and 11, that Satan day and night is accusing the saints. That's his ministry, is to bring up all of the issues of our life, everything that is offensive to God and his word and his nature. He's reminding us of these things. And you'll notice that the Word of God says in Revelation 12:11 that we overcome him. It's the blood of the Lamb. It is the word regarding his testimony. And I think oftentimes people confuse that with their own personal testimony. It really isn't that. It's the word with relationship to his testimony. In other words, it's all about Christ. It's what he has done for us that we speak of. It's what he accomplished on our behalf. The word which was their testimony. And then notice this, that they love not their own lives until the death, meaning that they have identified with their own co-crucifixion with Christ. And as a result of that, they have received a blessing that comes with it. There's none of them in all of Christ, a Galatians 2:20 and 21 experience. There's no self-vindication, as we'll see in this text, that's a part of their life. So notice that first and foremost, God says, look, I want you to know, speaking to Satan, I have chosen Jerusalem. In Psalm 48, and verse 1 and 2, the Word of God speaks of the excellency of Jerusalem. It's his beautiful place. It's Mount Zion where he has chosen to place his name. When God spoke in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 3, when he spoke, chapter 9 and verse 3, when he spoke to Solomon, he said, look, this is where I'll choose to place my name. God has chosen Jerusalem as that setting, Mount Zion. It's more beautiful than all the other mountains of the earth. And in fact, in Isaiah chapter 2, when everything is ended and Christ is ruling on the earth, literally it will be the centerpiece of the world. With that in mind, God speaks of the fact that this is his choice. Now, we understand that these terms are used specifically in the Old Testament to speak of his relationship to Israel and that location where Israel would dwell, the place from which his Messiah would come. We understand these things. And we understand the covenant that God made all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, again in chapter 15, 17, and 22, all of those places where God committed to Abraham regarding his people and a blessing upon those people and the land that they would live in and so on and so forth. We know about the Davidic covenant. We understand that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In chapter 8, we have that. We get it. But you and I are also chosen. The Word of God very clearly speaks of us being chosen, that we are actually part of God's choice during this time called the church age, where we've been chosen. And that choice is not just about our relationship to him. It's also about the place that you're at, as we said. You are the blessing of God wherever you're at, in that locality. You're God's blessing there. In your home, in your workplace, in your family. Just imagine, if you will, if you come from just a horrible setting, what that setting would be like without you. Think about all the examples in the Bible where God placed someone in a setting. Think about Ruth and Naomi, and God placed Ruth in that setting for Naomi's sake, and the blessing that she was, not only to Naomi, but ultimately she would be one of the means, you know, one of those individuals named in the very lineage of Jesus Christ. Look, God uses us, and he has chosen us in eternity past. The Word of God speaks in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1 through 6 of his relationship to us. all those times that we understand what we understand about election and God actually knowing of our, if you will, response to his conviction and choosing us. It's mind-boggling. But there's a special rapport there. And God here in this text is speaking of his special relationship to Israel. And it's that relationship that allows him to say to Satan, I rebuke you, the Lord rebuke you. It's also that relationship and what he institutes in terms of his sacrifice that allows him to say to Satan, whatever you've brought up against my servant is not going to be considered judicially because there's a sacrifice for him. Now, I know there's many things that we could speak of here. We all understand Levitical sacrifices from the viewpoint that the once a year and the Day of Atonement that's spoken of in Leviticus chapter 17, we know of this. We understand that Jesus Christ in John 1:29 became the Lamb that would take away the sins of the world, that he is that sacrifice, that he is the means by which all of us can be saved. But in this setting in the Old Testament, you have the priest. And if we could just delve into it a little bit, one of the things that we do know about this particular period of time, and it comes from the book of Ezra in chapter 9 and then again in chapter 10, we realize that actually Joshua wasn't living too purely. That many of the leaders of Israel at that time had gotten into relationships with those people of the other nations that were around them. That they had married wives from other nations. Now you can say, well, that's awfully hypocritical, it's judgmental, it's whatever. But the truth is, God was very jealous over his people. And one thing that we do know, time and time again, whether it be 1 Kings chapter 11 with Solomon and his many wives that came from other nations and they polluted the worship of Israel, or whether it be all the way back in Numbers chapter, 22 through 25, when we have, you know, the time with Balaam and the cursing of Israel, and when that didn't work, the women came and they got involved with the people of Israel, and we know the issue of Baal Peor there and the thousands that died as a result of the curse that was brought upon them. Because any time the nations were involved with Israel, it ended up in idolatry. And so God says, I want it to be pure. And by the way, very similar to you and I. He wants us to have a pure relationship with him. And so what we find, and I think it's quite interesting there, in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 4, it says there, Ezra, when he looked at the conditions of the people, he said he was appalled at the spiritual condition of the people. Later on in that chapter, in verse 13, he actually says that the judgment that had occurred in terms of Babylon and the dispersion of Israel and the 70 years of judgment, he said, you've requited us less than we deserved. In chapter 10 and verse 18, we find out that Joshua's own household was involved in some of this. And so what the devil was bringing up was true. And I'm sure that what he brings up about you and me is true. And he accuses day and night. And we don't overcome him based on our own virtue. It's the blood of the Lamb. Now, one of the things that I found very interesting in my studies this week as I was just looking into it is the fact that the priest, prior to God appearing in Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 34 with the fire that came from heaven to initiate his presence in the temple or the tabernacle after everything had been built. What I found to be interesting is in chapter 8 of that same chapter, of that same book, Leviticus, that the priest had to eat of the peace offering in the doorway, and he had to eat it there. In other words, he had to participate or he had to feast on the sacrifice. By the way, this was part of the Levitical tradition, but for that week prior to God literally initiating the tabernacle worship, they had to eat this sacred sacrifice on that, in that site, nowhere else. And they couldn't take it. It had to be eaten. And if it wasn't eaten and consumed, they had to burn it. Now, the point is that the priest had to partake of the sacrifice. In other words, it had to be important to him too. He had to understand the value of that sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 5, it speaks of the fact that the priests themselves, although they were offering sacrifices and they themselves were, you know, if you will, interceding on behalf of people, they themselves understood their own humanity. And so it is with us, right? But the priests had to eat of this sacred sacrifice. And here we find that, you know, Joshua has to himself embrace that sacrifice. It has to be important for him. He has to understand his condition. He has to realize that he himself is part of that nation that has so desperately sinned against God, and that there is a legitimate accusation to be raised against him. But God himself provides. And so for us, I think that we can see certainly here in verse 4 and 5, when God takes away the filthy garments, and by the way, the word filthy here is the same word that's used for the most, how can I say it, filthy and unclean elements that you can think of. This would be like, you know, sewage. And these garments in God's eyes, his behavior, the way he had clothed himself, the things that he had done, were as sewage to God. In Isaiah 64:6, it says, you know, our righteousness, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags and sewage to God. He had to, I'm sure he had, if you will, excuses for all the things he'd done, but God said, I want you to take all that away, and I want you to clothe him with white festal garments here, clean linen garments. This speaks of the righteousness of Christ. It speaks of something that only God himself can provide, and the only means by which he can do it is through his own sacrifice. Yes, even Joshua had to partake of the sacrifice, and you and I have to partake of that sacrifice. And how much more real is it for us that we're not, if you will, cleansed by the blood of bulls and goats and none of these things in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11 through 14, but by the blood of Jesus Christ, who has offered himself once and for all, that we are cleansed, our conscience is cleansed, we're no longer serving God based upon dead works. Notice, if we will, in your subpoint here, I think it's quite interesting that we could speak here of the fact it's what we would call the sin of self-exclusion. Now, I don't know how a person gets there. Actually, I think I do. I think we all know this. That the things that we might expect of others or what we think God expects of us, we find a reason to think that it doesn't matter in our situation. That may be for someone else, but not for us. If Joshua, as is recorded in Ezra 10:18, his family was involved in some of these, you know, particular sins that were being brought up, then at some point he had gotten to a place where he excluded himself from this, if you will, the expectation of these things. We've all seen it, and biblically we know of it. David excluded himself from the commandment of Deuteronomy 17:17, where the word of God clearly said in the law that a king should not multiply wives. And that led him to great trouble, beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 11, when he looked upon Bathsheba and decided that he could have her. And there's many other examples of this in the Word of God. The Word of God talks of Gideon, and you know, we read of his great, if you will, deliver Israel from the Midianites and the amazing things that he did, and then only to end up, as the Word of God says in Judges chapter 16 and verse 20, in idolatry. that he took all the gold that he'd received, he made an ephod, and they worshiped. It ended up in idolatry. Or how about Samson, who, if you don't realize it, by the way, I think for Gideon, that's Judges chapter 8 and verse 27. For what we find for Samson is in chapter 16 and verse 20, that he went out one day after thinking that he was excluded from the responsibilities of a testimony and his relationship with Delilah. And you'll notice that he thought that the Spirit of God would be with him, but he wasn't. We've all seen leaders who excuse themselves at some point in their life, thinking that the rules just simply didn't apply to them. That's the worst thing that anybody can do. And we've all, at points, done this. The sin of self-exclusion. Like, this applies for someone else, but not for me. I think it's really important that for all of us, when the Word of God says here that the answer is the finished work, notice that God provides, as we've said. And the answer is, walk in my ways, as it goes on to say. Keep my, if you will, service. Perform my service, or keep it. And you'll govern my house. You'll actually execute judgment. God doesn't entrust these things to people who don't consider his word important in their life. Each and every one of us has, at some point in our life, been challenged as to whether we're going to go the way of the world or whether we're going to trust in what the Word of God says, even though it's in conflict at this point. We're going to do a Proverbs 3:5. We're going to trust in His Word. We're going to give our heart to Him and trust Him. I love what Jesus said to Peter there in John chapter 21 when they were walking. And he said, look, what about John? And Jesus said, what is that to you? That's really inconsequential to you. You follow me. You do what I ask you to do. You follow me. We're all in that position. And this becomes all the more relevant in the harder times of our life, in the things that are challenging. The sin of self-exclusion. For Joshua, it was thinking that he could still be the priest and yet have all these other aspects of his life that didn't line up. God says that just simply isn't going to work. We'll get into it later, but he says, I just want you to know, if you want to have access among these, that speaks of his relationship in the heavenly ranks, meaning his ability to come before the throne of God. We all understand that there are certain things that hinder our relationship to God at times. And one of those being that we simply don't want to walk in His ways. For example, we may be asking, but we're asking strictly for our own selfish motives in James chapter 4 and verse 1 through 4. God says, I'm sorry, I can't answer that. There'll never be a yes for that. I won't even hear it. God wants to hear the prayers of a righteous man in James chapter 5. He wants it to avail much. But this has to do with our relationship to Him and what He's done for us, not who we are, what we've done, or any kind of self, if you will, justification that we provide for our behavior. So this becomes an important aspect to each and every one of us. I love what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1 and on, when he speaks of himself as a chief elder, but then he talks about the humility with which each one should relate to each other in verse 1 through 5. This is a part of our life. This was the attitude of Jesus. This is how we should relate to one another. It's that attitude that allows, if you will, God to pour out his blessing upon us in the church and each other. It's the very Spirit of Christ. It's what we do. The second aspect, we've seen an individual cleansing here, where we find that this individual is cleansed. But then in the second portion that we read in chapter 5 and verse 1 through 4 is more of a corporate cleansing. God is saying, look, if you're a thief, if you're giving false witness or using my name in a vow in a wrong way, then he says, basically, I want you to know, I'm going to consume you. This is what we call corporate cleansing. And you'll notice that the corporate cleansing is a balance to the individual cleansing, because there's no such thing as purity in the whole without purity in the individual. In other words, if one individual's heart cries out for God, it draws the presence of God into a place. What did Paul say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31? He said, look, if you would judge yourselves, you wouldn't be judged. Speaking of their attitude towards each other and the communion and the effects that it was having. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse literally 1 and on, speaking of that particular sexual sin that was going on, he said, look, don't you realize that a little bit of this leaven leavens a whole lump? You have to make a judgment here. There has to be corporate cleansing. And God says, I'm going to move. I don't know that you, maybe you can't picture this or understand this, but let me tell you that if you've ever been in a church where God is moving in that church and things are happening and people are being drawn and lives are being transformed and folks are getting saved and you literally come to church not just because it's a miracle parade, but you expect a miracle in your own heart and in the lives of others. And you don't focus on anything. It's just God is present. And you know it. He's just there. The Spirit of God is resting on it. You sense His presence. And in the midst of that, and people's hearts incline towards that, there is a purity in that. It draws others into it. God consumes all, if you will. He just overpowers everything. And that cleansing, that, if you will, corporate cleansing, has an incredible testimony. People are drawn to it. You'll notice that we speak as a subpoint here of the sins of self-vindication. Now, we live in a culture where there are many people today that actually have all kinds of excuses for the things that they do. A lot of this has to do with their upbringing, perhaps. They can blame it on someone else or circumstance they've gone through, some hurt that they've experienced or incurred. And one of the greatest, if you will, tragedies of our culture is the fact that we have so many people that simply will not take responsibility for their own actions. Let me just say, you can never be forgiven if you're not responsible for it. If it's not your fault, you don't need to be forgiven. If you were just acted upon and therefore the momentum of that event forced you to do something, then you really have no responsibility in it. But you're not an inanimate object. And you're not just being acted upon. You're a person. And we choose how we respond to things. And we also choose how that's going to affect us. And we understand how this filters out in our life in terms of our personal decisions and the way that it affects relationships, and it filters out. We understand that. But what we do know is that God holds us all personally accountable for our own life. And I can't look at someone else and blame them for what I've done. So I think it's in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 29, and it's in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 2. It speaks of a proverb that was going around that time in Israel, that the children's teeth are set on edge because of the father's doing. Meaning that they are acting a certain way because the fathers have brought this about with their behavior. In Ezekiel chapter 18, you know that God holds every person accountable for their own personal sin. That's the whole point of that text. Look, the sin of self-justification or vindication is the sin of our day. It's why addicts remain addicts. It's why people live in bitterness regarding relationships and continue with that bitterness for the rest of their life. It's why people are stuck in a rut and will never change, because they are literally imprisoned by the lack of accountability. Look, for each and every one of us, the love of Christ is so pure and so true, and his cross is so real. And yes, we are believer priests, and we can feast on that lamb. It's ours. And we certainly don't. I love the fact that this scroll was as big as the porch that led into the temple, meaning you don't get into the temple with this on your heart. This has to be dealt with. It needs to be consumed. Now, we have a sacrifice, and we can partake of that sacrifice. It's ours. God gives it to us. It's freely dedicated to us. Jesus Christ on our behalf. And I think if nothing else during a period of time like this, one of the blessings of this time is that we have a great amount of time to reflect. And you know, all those areas of our life that we've made excuses for, it's time to just, let's be honest. And let's give it up to God. Let's let God speak to us. Let's let him cleanse our conscience so that we can serve a living God. And stop making excuses and self-vindication. You remember Romans chapter 2 and verse 1 through 4? The children of Israel, the Jews, Paul was saying, look, you guys have all these rules, and to be quite frank, you don't even do what you're asking other people to do. He said in verse 15 that the Gentiles by nature are doing what you should be doing. There's a little bit of this in all of us. And all these things melt away in the presence of a living God who gave himself in love on our behalf. Look, nothing compares. Nothing compares. Now, I think it's very interesting. I'll close here. In John chapter 3 and verse 16 and on, that God offers salvation to the whole world, but it goes on to speak about the fact that the people who deserve judgment are the ones who loved their works. They loved their darkness. They loved that. And they wouldn't turn to the light. In all of our lives, God calls us with the greatest act of love that any man will ever know, any man or woman, to turn in faith and accept that gift. And in so doing, to turn away from all of these aspects of our life that have been so destructive, has caused so much harm, so much hurt, and be set free in the newness of who we are in Christ. Isn't that what we all want? Look, in Deuteronomy 24:16, the Father is not going to be accountable for the sins of the Son, nor the Son for the sins of the Father. Don't you want to be free in front of your God and accept the provision of his grace that allows you to be a new creature in him? And not be inhibited by anything that you have either done or has been done to you in your life. I hope so. So this portion speaks of an individual cleansing and a corporate cleansing. If God finds people and he searches the whole world for those people in humility that will seek him in such a way in Isaiah 57:15. If God finds those people, believe me, he dwells in the midst of them. And that is a revival. That is a revival. Now, before we pray today, I want to encourage you to, when we have our services, we're also at the same time, we are putting on the website a virtual Sunday school. It's on Facebook page today at 11 a.m. And you're welcome to go get it. It has all kinds of handouts for your kids, pages for activities and things such as that, and a lesson from Becky. I think you'll enjoy it. We want to serve you in every way we can. Our goal in this time of transition is to do things around here to prepare for your return so that you actually can see that we've been moving. God, we've been doing things. God's been moving. And one of the ways we do that is we're learning how we can interact with you on this in this way. I want to personally thank you for your patience in putting up with us. This is a transition, but we're growing in it. And until next time, friends, God bless you.